Let us turn once again to continue with our ongoing studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And this evening we come to chapter 6. And in doing so, we continue to consider these various relationships that the apostle is emphasizing, whereby we are to know what is pleasing unto the Lord, and in which we are to be filled with the Spirit. And we've seen this in the closing verses in chapter 5, you remember, having laid out the life of obedience, walking in light, walking in love, and walking in wisdom. The apostle begins to introduce those intimate relationships of life in which we sometimes perhaps would be tempted to become irksome and rebellious and such like. And he begins, you remember, by emphasizing the marriage relationship and the different roles, the complementary roles that the husband and the wife must fulfill in that particular relationship. And we have seen, of course, that that relationship between the man and the woman is based upon the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament. Israel is the husband of Israel. God is the husband of his people in the Old Testament. Israel is thy husband, thy maker is thy husband. I have betrothed thee unto me. He reminds them through the prophet Jeremiah. And also in New Testament times, Christ is the bridegroom. And we finished off last time looking at this mysterious union in verse 32, you may remember. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we're trying to emphasize last time what the theologians call union with Christ. And we tried to look at some of the implications of us being joined to Christ as he becomes joined to us, taking our humanity to himself and sharing in the life of grace and ultimately in the life of the glory that is to come. So the first set of relationships that Paul emphasizes is the husband and the wife relationship. And then the next set of relationships is the relationship between parents and children. And this occupies the first four verses of chapter 6. And then the final relationships that Paul emphasizes between masters and servants, or literally lords and slaves, verses 5 through to 9. And then from verse number 10 in this chapter down to verse 19, or 20 actually, we have the armor of God, the spiritual conflict, the warfare and the weapons of the Christian soldier. And then we have some concluding comments about Tychicus, and then finally the benediction and the blessing at the end. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what chapter 6 continues to deal with, these relationships leading into the spiritual conflict which summarizes so much of the Christian life, and closing with a blessing. And this chapter will take us probably the best part of nearly 20 sermons, I estimate, to get through it, to look at these various things that the apostle has to say to us. But this evening we come to the opening verses, 1 to 3, where the apostle deals with the duties of children. And this is one of the advantages, if I may say so, of systematic preaching. You take what comes, and sometimes we take subjects that perhaps would not normally be our choice on a Sunday evening service, but nonetheless, this is what we've come to. And if the Spirit indeed has seen fit to inspire these words for our learning, then that same Spirit surely would incline our hearts to learn what he has to say concerning this particular obligation that Paul is mentioning here. Children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, before we go any further, we should emphasize that Paul here is speaking in the context of the saints in Christ at Ephesus. You remember how Paul begins this epistle. Who is he writing to? Who are these people? He tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he is speaking to Christian women, he is speaking to Christian husbands, he is speaking to Christian slaves, fathers and masters, and he is also speaking here to children. The word is simply the ordinary word for children. And we do not know at what age an individual ceases to be among the children and becomes the adults. The Bible does not define any period of responsibility, maturity. Different religions teach different things concerning that. Some say 7, some say 12. The legal system in some countries says 18, some say 21. These are arbitrary decisions. The fact of the matter is that the Bible does not say. And so when Paul here is addressing children, he is addressing obviously young people whom he is crediting with the assumption that they are able to understand and they're able to comply with what he is giving to them in this particular directive. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is similar to what we find indeed right throughout the Scriptures. We find that in the Bible, children, very young children, right up to the more mature children, we find that they are, without any further explanation, certainly with no apology, they are included amongst the people of God, to whom God gives promises and from whom God requires certain obediences and obligations. And we find this in the Old Testament many, many places. We find the children, the little ones, you and your little ones, the congregation with all their little ones, and we find them gathered together. There's no distinction made. The blessings of the people of Israel were indeed blessings that were given to the children in Israel in the same way that they were given to the adults in the community of Israel. There is no separation in the way that the Bible speaks of the people of God in that particular sense. They are included in the commonwealth of Israel. And we are given in a number of places in the Old Testament special directions and directives that were addressed to those who were the younger ones included in the commonwealth of Israel. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 7, the Lord speaks through Moses that the people of Israel were to teach their children. They were to give them instructions so that from their earliest days, the children in Israel would know what the religion of their parents was and furthermore what their religion was to be. There was to be no argument. There was to be no, as it were, dialogue between the parents and the children. Now, what God would you like to worship? They were absolutely forbidden in Israel, the older ones and the younger ones all together. They were absolutely forbidden to have any other God than the God of Israel, Jehovah, who led them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. And it is made abundantly plain that as far as God is concerned, the children have to be taught from their earliest days what God is like, what God has done for them, and furthermore, what God requires of them as children. And there is to be no discussion or question about it. And indeed, in ancient Israel, if a young individual would rebel against the requirements and commandments of the Lord, such as, for example, cursing his father or mother, according to Exodus chapter 21, then that young individual was to be put to death. Now, I am not going to argue as to whether that is something that should be brought into our modern world or not. I'm simply saying that is how it was in Israel, and these were commandments that were given by the Lord, and they were to be stringently observed in Israel. In other words, children as well as older individuals in Israel had certain responsibilities that were laid upon them. Now, the responsibilities for children were nowhere near as onerous or as wide-ranging as were the responsibilities that were laid upon the adults in Israel. There were limitations upon those requirements of children for the simple reason that children are children and they are not expected to understand and to be able to do those things that those of us who are adults are indeed expected and required to do. But nonetheless, in their little life, there are certain God-given obligations. And in that particular stage of life, they are to please God by fulfilling what He requires of them at that particular stage of life. And this is what the apostle is emphasizing here. And there are many blessings that were promised to the children of Israel. And we're going to make comment in a moment about this commandment that the apostle says is the first commandment with a promise. And of course, it is the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 that we were reading. And it is the commandment to do with honoring your father and your mother. And so the apostle Paul here is simply, as it were, thinking along biblical lines. He is thinking along the lines of what was taught in the Old Testament, but he's also thinking along biblical lines in the sense that he's thinking upon the same kinds of principles that are equally taught in New Testament times as in the Old Testament. And what we find is that just as in the Old Testament, the people of God included children with certain obligations laid upon children, so in New Testament times also, this kind of commandment indeed reminds us that under the Christian dispensation, there are certain obligations laid upon children as upon those of maturer age. And I want to emphasize this for, indeed, there's a whole number of reasons. But one of the reasons is we must not assume that children cannot be saved. We must not assume that children must reach adulthood before they can make any meaningful confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, a young child can believe in Christ. Jesus tells us that in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 at verse number 5 or 6, I think it is. Those little ones that believe in me. Now, I know that there's an argument among the theologians as to what is meant by those little ones. And there are those that say that this simply refers to new converts of whatever age. I think that the whole context of Matthew chapter 18 rather suggests that Jesus, with the little child in the midst there, is in fact speaking about little children who can and in fact do believe in Him. And we've got to recognize them and we've got to receive them. And furthermore, we've got to receive them and recognize them as children who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to regard them as children who are unbelievers. We are to regard them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to receive them as such. And we are to treat them as such. And of course their faith is going to be childish. Everything about them is going to be childish. Their very appearance, their behavior will be childish. In that sense, their religion will have a certain childishness about it. But just because it is childish does not mean that it is not real and that it is not saving. Everything about them is characterized by youthfulness and childishness. But that does not mean that they cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as you can see immediately in these opening remarks, we've opened up a whole host of possibilities that we don't have time this evening to go through, because we're simply trying to deal with what Paul here is saying about children obeying their parents in the Lord. We find in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, in the second chapter, when Peter is preaching on his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, you may remember, we find Peter saying to the people gathered there, "The promise is unto you and to your children." And Peter is simply thinking along Old Testament biblical lines totally, where children are not to be in some way separated from the blessings and the promises that belong to those who make a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, does he not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse number 14, that even the child of one believing parent, and he has in mind there a mixed marriage of a believer with a non-believer, and the Christian believer might think that their whole family life has been defiled in a sense because of this unbelieving partner. Paul says, no, it's the very opposite. He says the believing partner brings a certain sanctity into the marriage relationship. And the children, Paul says, of that relationship, he says, your children are holy. Now, he does not mean that every single one of them is going to be saved. But he does mean that they have special blessings and special privileges. And as far as the Bible is concerned, wherever there are privileges and blessings, there are accompanying obligations. And whether a child in Israel was a true believer or not, they had to live as Israelites. They had to obey the moral code of Israel. They had to obey the civil law of Israel. And one of the codes and laws of Israel was that if you disobeyed your parents, and if you cursed your father or your mother, you were running the danger of experiencing the death penalty. Now, maybe some of the young bloods in Israel didn't like that particular law. I don't doubt that there would be some who would find it rather irksome at times. But that, nonetheless, was how the matter stood. Blessings and obligations go together as far as the Bible is concerned. And when Paul here, therefore, is including children, he is recognizing that these children belong to Christian families, they belong to a Christian community, they belong to those whom he is willing to address as the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, making no distinction, and therefore these children have obligations. And they have obligations that perhaps do not in exactly the same way they belong to children who do not belong to the covenant people of God. All children, of course, the moral law belongs to all men. But the expectation of compliance has a particular bearing and a burden upon those who belong to the privileged people of God. Now, we've got to remember certain things about our children. We've got to remember that they're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Psalm number 51, verse 4, David tells us that. And so our children need instruction. And it's not going to come easy for children. It's not going to be some natural thing for a child automatically to know that he's got to obey his parents in the Lord. Because we see all around us, and if you know anything about history, you will know what previous philosophers used to say about the disobedient youth of their generation. Youth in rebellion is nothing new. Obedience to parents does not come naturally to the rebellious little heart of children who are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Our children share in depravity, and our children have got to be taught that there is a better way to live than simply the way that their hearts would incline them so to do. And this is why there are so many places in the Psalms, for example, and the book of Proverbs largely is addressed to children, or at least to young people, as to how they are to conduct their lives. My son, if sinners entice thee. And over in the book of Proverbs, the idea of a young person at least, whether it's a child or a young man who is being addressed, it is youth that is being addressed, and youth needs instruction. What does God require of young people? That is the issue that this kind of commandment raises. And this particular passage answers the question, what does God require of you if you're a young person? He requires of you that you obey your parents because this is right. This is all that God requires of you at this particular stage of your life. Obedience and subjection to lawful authority. That is what this commandment is all about. And so here we have this particular principle, this particular precept is addressed to the younger members of the community of the saints at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, youth is a most important time in life, the Bible tells us. It is a vanity in a sense. It soon passes and it is gone. But it is important in this sense. It is the time when we're going to shape what we're going to be in our older years. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that we're to seek the Creator in the days of our youth. And if we do not seek our Creator and walk in His ways from the days of our youth, the Bible is very clear. There's going to come an evil day in which we're going to have no pleasure. We're going to go old. We haven't lived in the ways of the Lord. We haven't pleased Him. Our lives have been disorderly and disobedient and defiant. We grow old. We grow decrepit. Our eyesight fades. Our hearing fails. We begin to fail and fade away. And we've got no pleasure. And we look back and we wish for the good old days when in the full strength of our manhood or our womanhood, we could enjoy life. But we never can again. And what the Scripture is saying is that if we live that kind of life, if we do not seek after God to do His will from the beginning of our life, we're going to end up in tragedy. We're going to end up with an existence in which we say, my existence is a burden to me. The old good days have gone forever. My health has been wasted. My manhood and my womanhood, with all its strength and beauty, is gone. And there is no prospect now for me but death and a fiery judgment. And here Paul is saying, now look, children, you've got to begin well. Because unless you begin here, you're going to end up somewhere separated and miserable from God. To go into an old folks' home, you know, which I do very rarely from time to time, it's a sad experience. I've mentioned this before. I don't want to overburden you with it. But it's a tragedy. There are people in these homes, and they're sitting and they're staring at the wall. And they're just mumbling away. That some of them are drugged. Some of them are not converted. Because you can hear the blasphemies and the filthiness that pours out of their mouth. And these are people, and they have reached the stage of life where they're going to leave this world into a lost eternity. Where did they go wrong? What happened to their life? What happened to their life was this. They didn't listen to what God said to them to direct them in the proper way, beginning from their earliest days. They didn't seek the Lord in their youth. And the likelihood is this, the statistics show it over and over again. If we do not seek God in our youth, the likelihood of seeking God at any other time of our life diminishes with each passing year. Do you know that most people are converted before the age of 25? Indeed, there is an upsurge of professions of faith in Christ between the ages of roughly 15 and 25. And then it's downhill all the way. There seems to be a time in the middle age between 35 and somewhere about 40 where people take stock and many people make a profession of faith during those years of their life. But after 40, if you're not converted by the time you're 40, the statistics are you're never going to be converted. Now, I'm not saying that people can't be converted over 40. I'm not suggesting that for one second. I've read about people who are converted in their old age. But they are the rarity. It doesn't often happen. And so what the Scripture is saying to us is this. We've got to set our course from the very beginning. The big decisions of our life are going to be made in the days of our youth. What kind of books we're going to read. What kind of people we're going to be. What kind of occupations in life we're going to pursue. What kind of person we're going to marry. Are we going to be churchgoers or non-churchgoers? Are we going to be those who believe in God or those who do not believe in God? Are we going to be drinkers and smokers and fornicators? These are the big decisions that are made largely in the days of our youth. And what Paul is saying here is, children, you've got to begin properly. And what he is saying is that how we are going to live to please the Lord, it's not something that suddenly comes into us in our teenage years or our later teenage years. It's something that begins in our childhood, in the earliest years, when we are still subject to our parents. And if we don't learn respect for lawful authority in the home, under the dutiful care of our parents, the likelihood is we're never going to learn respect for lawful authority. This is where it begins. This is where respect. This is where everything in life begins. This is where we learn the standards and the values of life in the home. You can tell the kind of parents that children have just by seeing the children. You can tell what kind of home they've come from. You can tell a child whether he is obedient and respectful to his parents or if he is not, by whether he is respectful and obedient to lawful authority, to the school teachers, to the policemen, to those who are the civil magistrates, to the street signs to keep on the right side of the road and not go through the red traffic lights. And the whole attitude towards life is learned with this basic principle of obedience. It is learned in the earliest stages of our life. This is what Paul is saying. And that is what is pleasing unto the Lord. Obedience to your parents. Now let's just look at what Paul is saying in some detail. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Your parents. There are not many children here tonight. But children, we should remember who our parents are. We exist because of them. They are our biological foundations. And we have come into the world because biologically there are people who have brought us into the world. So there is that most unique relationship. We bear a relationship to our parents in biology that we bear to no others. It is a unique relationship that we have to our father and to our mother. Now, they may not be the best mother or father that the world has ever seen, but nonetheless, they are our mother, and they are our father. And to that degree, we owe them our obligation. We are indebted to them at that particular level, because they are responsible for our existence in this world in the first place. And then they also have a unique custodial role to us. They are the ones who nurture us. They are the ones who wipe our noses when we've got colds and flus and sneezes. They wash our clothes. They feed us. They tend us when we are sick. These are the ones who watched over us in the night watches when we were sleeping and tossing and turning in a fever and were anxious over us. These are the ones, these people who are our parents, as far as the Bible is concerned, and Paul is speaking under normal relationships. We know there are mothers and fathers who abuse their children. We know that. But Paul is speaking after in terms of normality. He is speaking in terms of decency and uprightness and duty one to the other and a natural care. And these parents, they are the ones who love us more than anybody else in the world loves us. Who can evaluate a mother's love or a father's love? That peculiar jealousy and interest that a parent has for his child and that a mother has and who has put so much of our life's energy and blood into the care of this newborn individual into the world. Children, remember your parents' care for you. Remember, you have a natural obligation. There has to be surely also a moral obligation. They have probably done more for you than any other human creatures are ever going to do for you. They will never do for you as much as God will do. Never as much as Christ will do. But there is nobody going to care for you more and look after your interests with more keen sincerity than your mother and your father. They've sweated over you. They've got up early in the morning to earn bread for you. They have done so much, unseen, unsung, and unrewarded. Children, recognize the unique relationship that you have to your children, even at the biological and in that domestic relationship. But remember something else about your children. They are representatives of God to you. Your children represent authority. And how you respond to your parents will largely determine how you regard God and all other forms of lawful authority. We are commanded in the scriptures to be subject to all who are in authority, to the civil magistrate, to kings and to emperors. Our parents stand to us in relationship to us as those who are over us in the Lord. They are responsible for us. And that means to a lesser degree, but nonetheless to a real degree, we have responsibilities to them. Because the covenant relationship is always twofold. It is never one-way system in this relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be a mother and a father to you, you will be a proper child to me. That's the biblical pattern and the way that the Bible explains these human relationships. And so what, and our catechisms tell us, when you read the shorter and the larger catechism, you've only to see there the explanation, what are the relationships between parents and the children. All lawful relationships are represented in the parental relationship. And children who have no respect for police, for example, or lawful authority, who thumb their nose at the rules, and who fling stones and bricks through school windows and tell the school teachers where to go. No one's going to tell. Where have they learned these tricks? They've learned it somewhere in the home, because if you go into their homes, you'll find that this is what they've either been taught by their parents. Don't you take orders from anyone, son. You stand up for yourself. Give as good as you get, that kind of attitude. Or else they have rebelled against the best efforts of their children, of their parents. You will find that those who disregard, basically, and disrespect proper authority in public do so because in the home they either have never learned or they have rebelled against proper authority in the home. Parents, we have to remember this as parents also, and we'll be looking at this next week. Fathers, bring up your children properly. We stand to our children as representatives of God. And in some way our children have to recognize that what we are trying to inculcate into them in the home, rules to be followed, prohibitions to be observed, certain precepts to be complied with, these are not our rules, these are God's rules. And one of the dangerous things, I believe, that can provoke a child to wrath is to tell our children, you do this because I say so. I don't think that's very wise psychology, to put it mildly. And it certainly is not biblical. We tell our children to do what is right, not because we so say so, but because God says so. The rules of my household, the moral standards of my home, are not my inventions. They are God's inventions. And we try to bring up our children in the nurture of the Lord. Because all the obedience that the Scripture requires of a child, or of any one of us in obligation to proper authority, is always in the Lord. Our parents are right to tell us what to do, insofar as what they require of us is commensurate with what the Lord requires of us. Obey your parents in the Lord. Now, we've already seen, and we're going to see over and over again, that in these commandments to submissiveness and obedience and such like things, there is always a condition and a limitation. In chapter 5, for example, at verse number 22, when Paul is giving the exhortation to the wives, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." We've already commented that the submission of a wife to her husband is limited only to those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. And we're going to see it again when we come to deal with the relationships of the servants and the masters, verse number 5 through to 9. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." In other words, We are not required in the Scripture, a wife is not required in the Scripture to do everything that her husband requires or commands her to do. She has no divine obligation to comply if the thing is displeasing to the Lord. And the same with servants. They are not obligated, according to God's standard, to do everything that their master tells them to do. Only those things that can be done cleanly with a good conscience as unto a Christ, as unto the Lord. Not with eye service, as men servants, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And the same with the masters, that they've got to be careful not to, as it were, just have a total control over their servants, because they have got to remember they're going to be brought into judgment. They too have a master in heaven. You masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying it because Paul here is limiting the obedience of children as unto the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, when you go to the parallel passage in Colossians, you'll find a very interesting comment there. Paul is saying the same thing in a slightly different way in verse number 20. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Now that seems to be open-ended. All things. But all things don't mean all things. It means things that are pleasing unto the Lord. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So the limitation is only on those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. Now why do we need to even make that kind of point? We need to make it because tragically, there are children who are so under the thumb, under the domineering, tyrannical thumb of a cruel mother or a cruel father or a cruel guardian, that they are taught to be criminals and crooks from their earliest ages. And it's a tragedy. The fact of the matter is, I'm no criminologist, but we do look, we like to read about things from time to time. And you will find, if my understanding is right, that our jails are filled with young men and young women too, and they have been brought up by fathers and mothers who have threatened them that unless they go and do crooked things, they're going to be, well, beaten up, would put it mildly. And these poor little children have been taught to do things that are anything but pleasing to the Lord. There are young men and they are addicted to drink and other drugs and substances because they were given their first drink by their father. I was hearing of someone quite recently who was attending a funeral and the man had died and one of the children got up, gave the eulogy, an unconverted child, telling what a wonderful father he was. He introduced us to drink alcohol early. He introduced us to gambling early. You see, the tragedy, good father. I remember hearing on the radio a man proudly saying that he had been, his father's proudest moment was he had been when he had been led up to the bar in the local RSL club and been 18 years of age. There's your first drink. Drink up like a man. And he says, I've got a son. I can hardly wait, he said, my proudest day will be when I can take my 18-year-old son up to the bar and give him his first beer in the bar. You see how contrary all that is and how damaging to the child. A child is not obligated any more than any other Christian is obligated to be subject to every domineering, ungodly command of those in authority. There's a principle enunciated in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And there's always that proviso in every single Christian obligation. And I say that, of course, we're to be good citizens. Children, respect for law and order, respect for your school teachers, respect for those who are looking after you in the kindergarten, respect for those traffic wardens and those traffic signs and all the other signs in life, respect for honesty and decency and the tax man and all who care for us, not back chatting with cheeky, impudent remarks. It all begins here, but there is always the condition. Not in all things, but only those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. There is something becoming, is there not, in children who are obedient. And I'm not speaking of children who are driven into almost docility and into mute subjection. Not at all. There's a balance between law and liberty. And there's a balance between liberty and license. And there's something becoming about children who are decorous in becoming in their behavior and their respect to older people and their respect to lawful authority. Because they've learned the principle, this is pleasing unto the Lord. And this is where we learn respect and subjection to all lawful authority in the church. We're living in a generation, if I may say so, where largely young people want to rule the roost in churches, as everywhere else. They will determine what's seen on the television. They will determine what time they will go to bed. They will determine what parties they will attend, what time they will come home in the morning hours. They will determine what the agenda of the evening service is going to be. What is the reason why there is this apparent rule of youth? It is they've never learned this basic principle of subjection. And what they are doing is displeasing to the Lord. It's very sad, you know, when even in churches, there are ministers and elders and other office bearers who have been coerced into removing sermons from the evening service. And they no longer have an order of service. They now have a program for the evening's entertainment very often. And it's run by the youth group tonight. And the band comes out. And the sermon is put to the side. And the youth will be telling the old people all about it and what they should be doing and how they should be living the Christian life. A topsy-turvy violation, the very opposite of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Children, young people, what God requires for you is obedience. And Paul buttresses this with a reference to the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, many of the commentators point out, and I think they're quite right in a sense, they're right. They're more right than wrong. To point out that honoring our father and our mother is not exactly the same thing as obeying. Paul here is saying, obey your parents. Whereas the commandment, it doesn't say so much obey. It doesn't limit it to obedience. It extends it somewhat to honoring. And honoring is a wider concept than simply obeying your parents. So Paul here obviously is giving, when he gives this commandment, obey your parents, he is giving an aspect and an application of what it means to honor your father and mother. But there is much more to honoring our father and mother than simply obeying them and simply doing, as it were, what they are telling us to do, even if it is right in the Lord. There is honor in the sense, the Hebrew word means respect, it means reverence. It means something that has more to do with attitudes than actions. The attitude that as our parents have cared for us and honored us with caring for us in our helpless, dependent years, so we now honor them in return. That's what the commandment really is all about. And in the New Testament, we have a particular application of this principle of the commandment. You remember in Matthew chapter 15 and also in Mark's Gospel chapter 7, that incident which Jesus speaks about where they were violating the law of God, the law of Corban. The word Corban simply means something devoted to God, an Aramaic word, something given to God. And in the Pharisees, what they were doing was they were taking off their substance, their goods, possessions, riches. And they were saying, these are given to God. And in so doing, they were not supporting their parents in their old age, not doing anything for their mothers and fathers. And they were doing so under the pious pretense, this is given to God. What God wants them to do with their substance is not to give it to God, but to give it to their parents. Now, I am not here advocating, and I'm not suggesting that we should be making demands upon our children that they support us in our old age. It may well be that we can look after ourselves. But if we cannot, then as far as the Bible is concerned, who is responsible for parents as the years go by? Who ultimately is to be responsible? The children are to be responsible, as far as the scriptures go. Honoring our father and mother, obeying them, has to do with remembering what they've done to us and how they were obligated to us, and they fulfilled their obligation, and now it's our turn to do something for them. And there's something inherently tragic, I feel, in the multitude, the sheer multiplicity of old folks' homes, where children put their old folks into these old folks' homes, and some of them, to put it mildly, leave a lot to be desired. Some of them smell. Is that honouring our parents? Get them out of the house. They're a nuisance. Speaking of them as if they're past their use-by date. They've served their function, become an embarrassment. Honour your mother and your father. And even if they do begin to lose their memory and their physical abilities and control, they're still to be honoured as those who are our mother and father, not to be sidelined and siphoned off, out of sight and out of sound and forgotten, visited once every so many months, and that as briefly. I've been in old folks' homes, and the family have come in, said a few hellos and a few cheerios, and off they go. And the old folk is left there, sitting still bereft. Honour your father and your mother, and when they can't look after themselves, then you look after them. And you don't hand them over just to the state and say, well, I've got other interests. We have no higher interest. This is the first commandment with a promise. We'll see that just in a moment. There's a mutual obligation here. And this is the great tragedy of our day, when everything is so sanitized and organized and socialized, and the family unit has been fragmented, and this fundamental issue of the mutual obligation of parents and children seems to have been totally discarded. It's totally unbiblical. Honor thy father and mother means that we're never ashamed of them. It means that if we, in God's good providence, have a better education than perhaps our parents were able to have, we don't look down on them. It may well be that the second generation do tend to be better educated than their parents. Immigrants coming to a new country like Australia, and the parents work hard, and they work in the low-graft, low-paid occupations to bring up their children decently, and they do give them an education. And sometimes they find it difficult to speak the language of their adopted country, and they speak with the old accents and the heavy intonation of the home country. And it's just possible, is it not, for the children to be somewhat embarrassed, and they don't want to eat to introduce their parents to their newfound friends who speak so well with such privileged educational opportunities. Honour your mother and your father goes far, far wider than simply those early days of life. It lasts throughout all our days. Until we are old and they are old together, they still are our mother and our father. And we're to speak well of them. And we're not to be ashamed of them, or dismissive of them, or contemptuous of them, or to be amused at them, as perhaps in their sicknesses and weaknesses they stagger a little and are forgetful and make those snide, critical, contemptuous jokes. All of that and much more is a violation of this commandment. If there are any individuals in this world for whom we should have special interests and a zealous protection, it is surely our fathers and our mothers. Now, some of them are, they leave a lot to be desired. Of course they do. There's no perfect father and there's no perfect mother. And we are all aware of our failings and falling downs in our attempts to bring up our children. And our children perhaps know it, and we know it too. But there is still the honourableness of the father and the mother in the estimate of the child. And this is what the Bible is emphasising. And I don't know about you, but maybe it's just because I'm reaching old age myself and recognising the importance of this kind of consideration. But the older I get, the more I dislike intensely the contemptuous dismissal of the older generation by the young. And the young must remember that as far as the scripture is concerned, there is dignity in the hoary head. And the old people have lived longer and they know more. They've learned to be wiser than the young ones perhaps may think. They certainly have seen more of life and they have made more, perhaps more foolish decisions. But they also may well have made more wise decisions than the young ones will ever make. You see, this is a far-ranging, it covers all of life. Children, it begins in the youth, it begins in infancy, but it never ends. The relationship of parents and children never ends until the parents or the children leave this world. And only then does this particular commandment cease to have a relevance to me as an individual. But you see the point, surely. And our society would be a far more wholesome society if these fundamental issues of the Ten Commandments were brought into play. Have you ever considered, I'm planning on doing a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. I've never preached on them. I'm planning on doing a series on them. But have you ever considered the value, the sheer value of any of the Ten Commandments? Take any of the Ten Commandments you care to take, anyone you like, and apply it to a society. Supposing everybody in Sydney tonight, whatever commandment you take this one, the fifth commandment. Supposing in every single family home tonight, there was the observation of this particular command. Do you know our society would be transformed in an instant, overnight? You could close up half the police stations. Our jails wouldn't be filled with the young criminals that they're filled with if this commandment was operative. Or take the one on, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing in society put before the God of Israel. Can you think of the transformation that would make? Thou shalt not commit adultery. The world, Sydney tonight, is full of adultery. It's going on right now. Can you imagine the change in personal lives, health, wealth, family, community life, if that commandment was observed? You see, these commandments, they have a fundamental practical value for human happiness and meaningfulness in life. One of the big problems of our decadent youth is they tell us, you speak to them, life is meaningless. Of course it's going to be meaningless if you become your own authority. Of course it's meaningless. But if there is a higher authority that is recognized in our parents, in the police, in the magistrates, in the school teachers, and the bosses at work, all the way up to God, if we begin to recognize that principle, that we are made to be subject to higher powers, then our life will take on a new meaning and there will be a dimension of glory and grandeur and happiness. This is what Paul is saying. And then finally, just a comment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why should we obey our parents? Because it is right to do so. It's pleasing to the Lord, Colossians 3:20. And Paul buttresses it with this commandment. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. What does Paul mean when he says that? What does he mean when he says, for example, which is the first commandment with promise? There are those who say that the second commandment is the first commandment with promise, the one that having no other, not falling down to any idols or making any images, for the Lord is a jealous God, and he will by no means forget and pass by the guilty who make idols. So there are those who say, well, that commandment has a promise. But when Paul here says the first commandment with promise, he probably is not saying so much that this is the first commandment literally with a promise. There are those who say it is, because what is attached to the second commandment is not, in fact, a promise at all. But we will leave that for the moment. And then there are those who say, well, this is the first commandment in the second table of the law, the first table, the first four commandments, our duty to God in the second table, commandments 5 through to 10, dealing with our duty to men. That's the way that some say it. But the Bible does not differentiate the commandments into two tables of the law. What Paul probably has in mind, the best explanation is, this is the one that we first come into contact with. This is the one where we first really understand what the commandments are all about. And it covers the whole of life, the fundamental issues of life. In that sense, it is of priority importance. The first commandment with a promise. And what is the promise? That it may well be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Does Paul mean here, is he saying that if children obey their parents, they're going to live long lives? Is he therefore implying that those who are disobedient to children are going to die a premature death? Well, history and observation and the Bible combined would say, well, that's not what he means. That can't be what he means. So what does he mean? Well, the original commandment, Paul is not actually quoting the commandment fully. He's only referring to it. Because what the commandment actually says, away back in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, at verse number 12, I think it is that thou mayest live long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In other words, God is saying to the people of Israel, if you keep my commandments, then you will possess the land of promise. And if you do not keep my commandments, you will be put out of the land of promise. And that is exactly what happened to them. Their tenure in the land of promise was dependent upon them keeping the covenant commandments. That was what the law originally meant. And when you apply that, as Paul is doing, without reference to the land of promise, there is a general principle here, as Hodge puts it in his commentary on Ephesians, a general principle. Societies do endure where the blessing of God is upon them. And societies and families do fall apart when there is disobedience to God's commandments. That's the fact of the matter. And what Paul is saying is this: if we want a happy, stable family that's going to endure, then we've got to walk in God's ways. It's what we were talking about on Wednesday evening in the Psalm 100. Except the Lord do build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's the same principle. If you're a young person, a child, obey your parents in the Lord. That's all that's required of you at this stage of life. Respect them. Respect their authority. Reverence them. They know more about things than you do. And as we grow older, we're still children of our parents. We honor them still. When we're in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, we still honor our parents. And we do them service and honor and reverence. We respect them. We love them. We covet them for Christ. We want what is best for them as they want what is best for us. That's what this commandment's all about. But it begins at the beginning. It begins when we're little children. That is what is pleasing to the Lord. And if you and I are Christians, we will seek to implement this into the hearts of our children. And if we are children in the faith of the gospel, then this will be embedded into our hearts, and we will seek to implement it all the days of our life. That's what God requires of us. But time has really raced away. and we must stop. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.